Bibles once again. We'll turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll read this portion once again this week as we come to God's Word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we're going to read together from the first verse. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honour, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given us unto us his Holy Spirit. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, and that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And we end there at the end of the chapter. May God apply his word to us. Well, if you take your Bible again, we'll turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we're continuing on with the study that we've been making through this New Testament letter. Last week we looked at the first couple of verses. This week we're primarily focusing on verses 3 to about the end of verse number 8, looking to the Lord for help to that end. Let's pray. Let's seek the Lord that he would come and minister to us through the scriptures. Our Father, we cast ourselves upon thee. We're dependent upon your help. Certainly, as one task with preaching thy word, I'm dependent upon the Holy Ghost to come and to take this word and apply it to our hearts. We pray that you would apply it even at face level, face value, if necessary. We pray that you would take the themes that are here too, and apply them apply the principles to our hearts. We pray that you would direct our attention to Christ, especially as we consider these themes that are before us. We pray that you would be with us now and work in every heart. We ask in Christ's precious name. Amen. Amen. There are all sorts of dangers to the people of God. We often think about the great enemies of our soul in terms of a triad of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Well, so far as Paul has written to the Thessalonians, we've seen the danger posed from the devil, and we've seen the danger posed from the world. The world was assaulting the new church. The ungodly, being moved with envy, were persecuting them severely in Thessalonica. Satan was also at work in all of this to try and bring the people of God down. And yet, Paul had been able to rejoice because all the aggressive efforts of the world and of Satan too had been a failure. There is, however, another significant threat to the church at Thessalonica, and that's the threat that comes from within, the threat that arises from the flesh. The Lord's people are sinners, forgiven through the work of Jesus Christ, but we are still sinners. And even once saved, sin is still present with us. And therefore there is a need for the child of God to be on guard, not just from the danger without, from Satan and the world, but also from the danger within. As we come into chapter 4 here, Paul is largely dealing with this third threat, the threat from the flesh. He began by exhorting the people to live in a way so as to please God, to abound more and more in a life of holiness, a life of godliness, a life that is pleasing to God. In verse 3 then, he emphasizes this is the will of God for them, that they would be sanctified. And then he moves on, as he often does in his letters, to deal with a handful of very practical issues. Issues that the Lord's people need to be aware of and on guard against. He speaks first of all about the issue of fornication, which covers all sexual sin of all varieties. And then from verse 9, he's going to urge the people of God toward love for one another and a godly work ethic. These practical matters need to be addressed so that the people have a healthy walk with the Lord. And today we're looking at this exhortation from verse 3 to verse 8. This exhortation against fornication. Now, it's a theme that doesn't get addressed very often, and I suppose we do have to try to be careful sometimes in dealing with this theme. But whenever you go through the books of Scripture, you're forced to deal with topics that perhaps you wouldn't be naturally drawn to yourself. So today we're looking at these verses and considering this call to abstain from sexual sin. Abstaining from sexual sin. Now, first of all, let's think about the importance of addressing sexual sin. It's not necessarily the case that Paul was rebuking the Thessalonians here. He's not explicitly saying that these things were going on among the believers in that city. And yet he recognizes this was a topic that desperately needed to be addressed, and the church needed to be warned around this whole arena. The fact that he brings this up at all emphasizes there was a real danger of the Thessalonians falling into sins of this variety. Now, the Roman world in which Paul lived was saturated with immorality of this form. It was viewed as just another biological function, like eating or drinking, and therefore, just like you have to satisfy your appetite for food and water, so it's normal to satisfy your cravings in this area. In the world of that day, there was little to no guilt attached to the whole thing. It was just accepted. In fact, if anything, you could say that the pagan culture of that day was even more perverse than our present culture today, if that's possible. Because at least our culture, as fallen as it is, has had the benefit of Christianity and the influence of the gospel upon its different institutions. The world in which Paul was living and serving Christ did not have that blessing. It was a pagan world with no knowledge of the gospel, that is, nothing of the word of God, no history of the influence, really, of God's people, at least not in any major way. All forms of fornication, adultery, homosexuality, paedophilia, and more were practiced, and even practiced fairly openly in those days. There were all sorts of perversions, and men's consciences were very hard against these things. In fact, sins of this variety were deeply connected with the pagan religions of the day. Many of the pagan temples employed men and women to engage in these kinds of activities, and the teaching was that if you wanted to engage with the god, then you did it by engaging with these people employed at the temple. So sins of this variety were all very normal in Paul's day. He was undoubtedly aware that many of the Thessalonians who had now been brought to Christ had been brought to Christ especially the Gentiles among them, have been brought to Christ often out of these kind of practices. Many of them would have had a history of engaging in some of these things. And it was therefore vital that they are warned, lest they should be tempted to take on board the views of their culture and to underestimate how serious these things are. They needed to be warned. These things are not permitted to remain in their lives. These things cannot be tolerated in any way. Now, we've got to recognise that sins of this variety, sexual sin, it wasn't just a problem in that one place, in Thessalonica, and at that one time, when you read the New Testament, it was a problem across the board. One that had to be taken seriously by the church at large. Paul warned the Galatians about it, the Ephesians, the Colossians. He even thought it important to address Timothy, a young pastor. In fact, Timothy is one of the men involved with Paul right as he writes this letter. When Paul was later writing to Timothy, a pastor serving the Lord, Paul thought it important to warn Timothy. Timothy, flee youthful lusts. Flee these things. He's aware there's even a danger for Timothy. Timothy needs to be warned to stand on guard against this, even though he is a missionary, even though he is a pastor. This was a problem right throughout those New Testament days. I'm not saying, by the way, that Timothy engaged in these things. I'm saying that he needed to be warned about these things. When you look at the Old Testament, you find that it was also a big problem for the Church of God then. I mean, think of the sins of David, both in terms of multiplying wives and concubines, as well as his sin with Bathsheba. Think of Solomon, who took things to an extreme level when he had 1,000 wives and concubines. And then at different times, the prophets of God had to come against Israel and condemn them for allowing all forms of extremely wicked sins of this variety. These things had been a problem in the world, and even a danger to the church right throughout history. And you know, the sobering thing is that it is exactly the same today. And in some ways, there's even more danger today, because with the internet, there is easy access to all sorts of things that we ought never to dabble with. And even with the illusion of anonymity, the illusion that you can look at whatever you want and no one will ever know what you're doing. It's an illusion, by the way. There's always ways to trace your activity online. But there's this false impression that you can view whatever you want, no one will ever know about it, and more than that, that it'll never do any real harm. That's false. In fact, every secret thing will be discovered, the Word of God tells us so, and certainly never imagine that there is no harm. You know, it only takes a quick look at statistics, and it's really sobering. You discover that sins of this variety are still a major, major problem, not just in the world as a whole, but even within the professing Church of Jesus Christ. Sins of this variety are a major problem among even pastors within the Church of Jesus Christ, never mind among regular members and regular believers in the pew in the Church of Jesus Christ. Here's a theme that we need addressed just as much as the Thessalonians. And I would point out to you that Paul is not embarrassed to bring this topic up, even in a letter which was going to be read in front of the whole church. Now, he doesn't go into graphic detail when he speaks about these things. Scripture is usually, you know, in many places, Scripture is very discreet about the actual detail that it gives. We don't need to go into the graphic details of it all. But as Paul writes to these different churches, these letters were going to be read publicly before everyone, including young children. And he felt it very important to include these things. There was no shying away from it. These things had to be addressed. Now, I know personally, coming up to a passage like this and aware of the theme that's set before us and sort of forced into dealing with it, there's a little part of me that's instinctively uncomfortable and wary of how to word things and how to put things and so on. And I'm aware too that we all have different views about what age to address these themes with our children and in what detail and so on. And we do need to be careful about the detail given. But you know, at the end of the day, I guarantee you, if we don't address these things, and even with our children, with our young people, then no doubt you will find that the world will address these things and will address them far sooner than we ever expect. Today, this is one of the areas which is crippling the church, perhaps as much as anything else. And part of the problem is that so often we are too shy at times to address it, and it never gets mentioned, and the devil takes advantage. I would say to you that this is one of these reasons why sometimes it is very good for us to systematically work our way through a letter, a book of scripture, because it's not the kind of theme that I would automatically just lift off the shelf one day and say, right, that's what I'm going to preach. And yet here we are, and we have to try and deal with it. I trust you can see from even the time that scripture gives these things that it is important for us to address this whole area of sin. Now, in the second place, I want you to consider the inappropriateness of allowing sexual sin. The inappropriateness of it. The Apostle Paul writes in verse 3, "This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication." Now notice that word abstain. That word essentially is a blanket ban upon all sins of this variety. Now of course we could apply this to all sorts of other sins too. It's the will of God that we abstain from sin in general. And certainly as we preach through this theme, maybe this isn't a problem in your life, but certainly you can still apply the principles of this to all sorts of other sins that you might be battling in your life. It is the will of God that you abstain from sin. But certainly as we deal with this theme, it is the will of God that you abstain, that you flee from fornication, from sins of this variety, and resist it fully. And then the language that's used here emphasizes in a number of ways just how inappropriate it is, especially for a child of God, to be engaging in sins of this variety. First of all, we can say sexual sin is inappropriate in terms of, I'm going to put it in terms of relationships. In terms, firstly, of our relationship with ourselves. Our relationship with ourselves. Now, that might seem like a strange way to put it. But these kind of sins involve how we use our own bodies. Or how our bodies use us. Paul describes a certain dynamic here that ought to be, even as we manage ourselves. He says in verse 4, "God's will is that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honour, not in the lust of concupiscence." Now the basic point is that we all have a responsibility to control our own body. God's will is that we would know how to hold ownership of our own vessel. And it's talking about our body there. Some say it's talking about a wife, but I believe it's talking about your body. We ought to know how to possess, how to master our body. The basic point being made is that the body should not control the believer. Rather, the believer should control their own body. And of course, that ought to be the case whether we're saved or not. That's the way it should be. That we should be able to control our body rather than our body controlling us. But that's often not the case. Paul said in Romans 7, verse 18, "I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." In Romans chapter 8, he went on to describe the Christian as one who no longer walks after the flesh, minding the things of the flesh, driven by the desires of the flesh, and that includes the body. But instead, we are those who walk after the Spirit, and are taught of God to master our bodies and to master our fleshly appetites as God continues to work in our hearts. God's will for you is that you might know how to possess your body, how to be master over it. And yet I think it shows us just how fallen we are as a people. And I'm speaking here of just men in general, that is saved or unsaved. It shows us how fallen we are as a people when we consider the fact that our body is part of us. As such, it is a vessel. It is an instrument which we can use for profit. You can put your mind to something. You have a goal in sight and you can exert your body to that end. You can use your energies and your strength to pursue that goal and use your body properly to that end. It is a vessel, an instrument to be used. And yet, do all of us not recognize differing ways, whether it's sins of this variety, whether it's other things altogether, where though we should be the master of our body, yet instead, if you like, the cravings of the body, the cravings of the flesh, end up in the driving seat, and we are compelled forward by fleshly lusts, whether that's sins of this variety, whether it's sins related to, whether it's sins related to laziness, sins related to gluttony, or any of these kinds of things. So often, our body is allowed to be in the driving seat. Is that not what's going on with sins of this variety? The body is allowed to be the master, its appetites running amok, rather than us mastering it. And you know, in this area, and also in other areas, you think how inappropriate it is that you or I should end up being a slave to ourselves, a slave to our own body, a slave to our own fleshly lusts. And yet is that not where we all find ourselves until the Lord Jesus Christ sets us free? I mean, again, it shows you just how fallen we are, that we actually end up enslaved not only to Satan, but enslaved to our own selves, enslaved to our own body and our own fleshly lusts. If you're not saved today and you've got any self-awareness to recognize it, does it not just show you how much you need Jesus Christ when you see that you can even become a slave to your own self? Not free to live in an honourable and a godly way, but enslaved under the lusts of the flesh. Enslaved by these strong passions that arise from your heart. It ought not to be, and yet sadly it is. When you consider the enslavement to your own body, what a need there is for the freeing power of God's Spirit, applying the gospel of Christ in your life. But of course, all the more, how inappropriate it is for a believer to continue living as if the body is our master. Believers are not to bow the knee to the lusts of the flesh and, like Israel of old, be ready to run back to their Egyptian slave masters. No. Instead, through the gospel, through the power of Christ, we have been set free from the old master. The bondage to sin, to the lusts of the flesh, to the devil too, and to the world, it's been broken. That bondage is dealt with. Christ gives us the power to be made masters over our own faculties. And he's done so in order that we might not run after the, as it's put here, the lust of concupiscence. That is, these passions and cravings of lust. Instead, we're to use our bodies for sanctification in a manner of renewed holiness and therefore honour. Honour is the natural consequence of living a godly, a holy life. Uncleanness leads to dishonour. Holiness brings honour. Certainly, as the Lord's people, we're not to strive for uncleanness and therefore dishonour. We're not to strive after sin, certainly, wondering how far we can go before we go too far into sin. Should we not be those striving after honour who are therefore doing all that we can in the power of God, looking on to Christ, resting in his enabling power, doing all we can to use our bodies for honour, for clean, godly, honourable living in the power of Christ. Sexual sin is inappropriate in terms of our relationship with ourselves. How inappropriate to allow our body to be the master over us. Then secondly, sexual sin is inappropriate in terms of our relationship with God. It's inappropriate in terms of our relationship with God. Paul says in verse 5 that we're not to follow the lust of concupiscence, that is the lusts and the passions of the flesh, even as the Gentiles, which know not God. There is a major difference between the saved and the unsaved, believers and unbelievers. There is a major difference between the Lord's people and pagans. And that difference is that we know God, and they don't. We know God. And let me be clear, Paul is talking not about knowing of God. He's talking about knowing God. Knowing God. He's talking about salvation, which brings you into relationship with the Almighty God, where you know Him, and you know His power in your life, and you know His purposes being accomplished in you. We who are saved have a relationship with the Most High that the world does not enjoy. By the way, let that truth make you jealous if you're currently not saved. Certainly the offer's there. You can come on to Christ. You can have this wonderful relationship. But I trust that if you don't have it as yet, that you're jealous. The believer knows God. And without Christ, you don't. But for we who are the Lord's, since we do know God, there should be a clear difference between us and the world. That's a major point being made here. We ought not to be living as if we're Gentiles, as if we're pagans, without knowledge of God. The knowledge of God, knowing Him personally, ought to make a difference. A moment ago we made the point of how inappropriate it is that our body should be a tool. It ought to be a tool used by us. How inappropriate if it should become the master and enslaving us to sin. Well, here Paul is really emphasizing that the answer has been provided for God's people. We know the Lord. And through the knowledge of the Lord, we've been delivered from the lusts of the flesh. Unregenerate people will practice as a way of life all sorts of sexual immorality, whether it's acted out or even in the mind. It will be practiced. But God's people have been delivered. In fact, Scripture makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 10, that the people who do habitually engage in sexual immorality or these other sins, showing no repentance, showing no struggle, no fight against sin, not looking to Christ to be delivered, those who are just content to continue on in this manner of living, 1 Corinthians 6 makes clear, such people do not inherit the kingdom of God. They're not the Lord's. You see, knowing God brings deliverance. Now let me be clear, Scripture does show that real believers, genuine believers, can fall into sexual sin and into sins of other varieties. Certainly there can be seasons of life where sin of any variety gets more of a grip in our lives than it ought to. Even think of David for one example. But as we look to God, knowing Him will make a difference. It does bring deliverance. In fact, even for David, there's a man who fell badly into a sin of this variety. And yet, it was not the case that he was just left there, staying in a life of immorality forever. No, the Lord dealt with his heart. The Lord challenged his sin. The Lord reproved him and chastened him and brought him forth from much of this sin. Knowing God makes a difference. You know, I think one of the lies that even believers can tell ourselves concerning these sins is that because there are natural impulses of the body, natural needs, as we might put it, that it somehow excuses us if we fail the Lord, or at least if it doesn't excuse us, at least it was expected that we would fail. It was inevitable. The point Paul is making here is that it is not inevitable. It is not inevitable. Sin is never inevitable in the life of a believer. Not at all. Because we know God. And knowing God makes a difference. Jesus Christ gives liberty. Now today, you might not be struggling personally with sins of this variety, but take the principle to heart with whatever your struggles might be today. Undoubtedly, all of us who are the Lord's are aware of certain sins in our lives, and we're fighting them, we're struggling, whatever they might be. Take this to heart. Knowing God makes a difference. And that ought to be an encouragement to you in that onward battle with sin, of whatever variety. That ought to be an encouragement. Knowing God means you can look to Him and rest in His power, and He can give you the victory through Jesus Christ, your Lord. It is never inevitable for you to sin. Never inevitable that you will live like an ungodly person, because you know the Lord. That relationship with the God who delivers His people through Christ, it makes a difference. Then thirdly, as we think about how inappropriate all of this is, particularly for the believer, notice that sexual sin, it's inappropriate in terms of our relationship, not just with ourselves, not just with God, but our relationship with the community. As we move on into verse 6, Paul says, and it's the same sentence, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter. Now, I want you to be clear, verse 6 is still talking about the same topic. This is all part of the one sentence, and in fact you'll notice that the word any in verse 6 is actually in italics. That's the King James translators telling you that they've added that word. You know, they're very honest about that. You know, when they do it, they sometimes add these words to try and give the sense of the verse, and they're very honest when they do that. It means we can leave that word in italics out. It's not in the Greek text. You know, in the Greek, this literally reads that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in the matter. That's the literal Greek, in the matter. And Paul's talking still about this particular matter that he's been addressing, sexual sin. It is not God's will for his people to follow their lusts and to live like pagans, and especially not to do so in such a manner where they are then defrauding their brother. Now, the word defraud, it has the basic idea of selfishly taking something for personal gain or personal pleasure at the expense of someone else. And you know, whenever believers seek to satisfy their own physical desires and gain their own pleasures, it is at the expense of others. Of course, we could say that with many of our sins, our sin is nearly always at the expense of others in some way or other. Notice how this is put. Paul speaks about a man going beyond and defrauding his brother. You could say he's overstepping the mark, he's overreaching. And I suppose the point is that the effects of sexual sin, it often goes just beyond just your own life. And it impacts the people around you. It involves defrauding your brother, your neighbour, as other sins do. The sins of the heart, the sins of the private life, will affect other people. And will have very real consequences, not just on you, but also on the people around you. When we allow sin of any variety, and we've got this one before us, when we allow sin in our lives, we are disobeying God, but we are also disregarding our brother. Often we think of sin as harmless. In this arena, we often think of these sins as fairly harmless as long as everything is consensual. And yet even then, these things are always harmful. Not just to ourselves, but even to others. Certainly as a husband or a wife, you are defrauding your spouse. You're hurting them by your sin, whether they discover it or not. And then even without the attachment of marriage, you're harming someone else as you would engage in sin, whether it's through activity with others or whether and you're participating in their spiritual downfall as they are with you, or even if it's, as it were, held to yourself in private sin in this manner. You see, it's never really private. You're really despising someone else's personhood if you're looking at things you shouldn't be looking at. You're treating a fellow creature made in God's image as if they're just there for your selfish pleasure. You're defrauding them. And certainly the effects in you will have farther-reaching effects in loved ones around you. These things are not just disobedient to God. They are also damaging and disgraceful in terms of our relationships with one another. We're taking from those around us that which does not belong to us, and we're essentially saying to other people, I do not care about you, I care only about my personal pleasure. The truth is that genuine love for our neighbour would always hold us back from these sins. Now, in terms of this arena that's before us, outside of the context of marriage, these activities are always sinful in the sight of God and harmful to those around us. They are inappropriate for anyone to engage in, and all the more for a child of God. Now, I don't know your private life in this arena. I don't know whether you have allowed your flesh to get advantage over you and be the master and lead you to live like a pagan in this arena. If it's the case here, I would certainly urge you, by Jesus Christ, where necessary, repent. Whether it's in this arena or in other areas, as God would look into your heart and deal with sins of other varieties in your heart. Where necessary, repent. Seek the Saviour. The wonderful thing is that although these sins and sins of every variety are totally inappropriate for the child of God, although they are always that the living as if we're pagans rather than living as those who know God, although it's always damaging to our neighbour as well as ourselves, praise God, there is rescue from these things. There is remedy in the blood of Christ. Jesus Christ has come forth to deliver us, to save us from these sins. It is His purpose today, His desire today, to cleanse you from sin of this variety or any others, to cleanse you from sin by His blood, and then to empower you to be a conqueror, that you might overcome sin before sin overcomes you. You know, as with any sin, there is a sense in which we can say, kill sin in the power of Christ, looking on to the Saviour by faith. Kill sin, or sin will kill you. It's that serious. And finally, notice with me the incentives to avoid sexual sin. The incentives. We're urged here to abstain from fornication. We are given the outline of how inappropriate it is in our lives. But then we're also given certain incentives that ought to drive us toward honouring the Lord and heeding the instruction that He gives us here. And we do well to take heed. First of all, we're incentivized by God's punishments. You could say this is the negative incentment. This is the negative motivation urging us towards honouring the Lord. Namely, God punishes the guilty. God avenges sin. In verse 6, Paul calls us not to go beyond and to defraud our brother in any matter. The reason is given, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. Paul's not saying anything new here. He's told them before. He says God avenges the sins committed against His people. God avenges sin. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. The Lord promises to deal with it when His people are wronged. Vengeance is mine, He says. I will repay. So we ought to recognize just how serious the whole matter is. And of course, as we recognize that God avenges His people when they are wronged, we can speak in a general sense too, that not only in terms of defending His people, but even as simply the God who hates sin, our Lord always comes against sin. He always deals with it. For the unsaved, there is that ultimate judgment where unless you've found forgiveness through Jesus Christ, God will cast you into hell for your sin. He will deal with it. But even for God's people, though the truly saved will never be in hell, yet be sure that the Lord does chastise. The Lord does deal with sin even in our lives. Sometimes God's chastisements can come in the form of very physical pain and suffering, broken homes, damaged marriages, divorce. Sometimes God's chastisement can come in the form of very real disease or physical affliction. Sometimes God's chastisement can come in the form of untimely death. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 8, it warns us, neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. There's a day being pointed to there where many were guilty and 23,000 died prematurely. They were struck down by the judgment of God for their sin. Even if the Lord doesn't go to that extent, He may well chasten His people even by removing His blessing for us or giving us more than normal number of trials and troubles. He certainly doesn't leave us to happily run on in wickedness. Whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth. He chasteneth. Now if you're not saved, take the vengeance of God seriously. The day will come when you will stand before Almighty God, and without Jesus Christ as your Saviour, whether it's because of sins like these that are before us, or whether it's sin of some other variety altogether, without Jesus Christ, you will perish. You need to flee from the wrath to come onto the Saviour of sinners today. But even you who are the Lord's, take the vengeance of God seriously. May it put fear into your heart that would drive you far from that which is grieving to God. May it motivate you to turn from the sins which would do you harm and do your neighbours harm and even do harm to your testimony of the Lord. Turn from these things and live with holiness and honour before the Lord, looking on to Christ. We're to be motivated by God's punishments. You know, we ought also to be motivated by God's purpose. In verse 7, Paul writes, "For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness." You know, the point is, when God saves us, He saves us not just to take us to heaven as we are. He saves us in order to make us a holy people. God saves us in order to sanctify us, to work in our lives, to make us godly. That ties in with verse 3. God's will is for you to grow in godliness and holiness. God's will is for your sanctification. Sanctification, the turning us from sin, it's a direct result of salvation. That's why Paul was able to tell the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6:11 that although some of them used to be engaged in all sorts of sins, some of them of this variety in front of us, he says, "Such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God." Ephesians 2 tells us that God has saved us to be His workmanship. We're created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We're God's creation. We're God's workmanship to this end. We're not saved by godly living. We're saved by the cross of Christ. We're saved by His death in our place. But we are saved unto godly living. We are saved to now walk with God in a new manner. This is God's purpose. Ephesians 5:27 tells us that Christ died for us in order to cleanse us, and in order that we might be presented at the last day, a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that instead we might be holy and without blemish. Now there's the purpose of God for you. There's why He has saved you if you're a believer today, that He might make you clean, that He might make you godly. And when you recognize that this is God's purpose for you, you should then recognize what Paul says in verse 8. "He therefore that despiseth not man, but God." Paul is saying, if you're not heeding my instruction, it's not me that you're despising. You're despising the God whose will it is for you to be clean, to be holy. Think of what Christ has done for you at the cross. Consider His work on your behalf. Consider why He did it, that you might be clean. And with that whole purpose of God and the lengths that God has gone to make you clean, would it not motivate you to look on to that Saviour who loved you unto death, to look on to Him and to walk with Him, turning from sin of whatever sort? Then finally, as we think about these incentives to avoid sexual sin, notice that we are incentivized by God's provision. God's provision. The very last line of verse 8 tells us that God hath also given unto us His Holy Spirit. The wonderful thing is that the Christian message is not a call to people to turn from sin in our own strength. God's word does not just come to us and say, "You've done a bad job, you better improve." Instead, it shows us that we are truly God's workmanship, and it is God's power that makes the difference in our lives. First of all, we're forgiven because God has taken the initiative. Christ has died for us. Jesus has shed His blood that we might be pardoned. But then flowing on from the work of the cross, the very fact that we're made the children of God it occurs by the work of God's Spirit. And then God's Spirit calling us onto Christ, God's Spirit works in our life to promote holiness. He is the Holy Spirit, and He is holy in and of Himself. That's who He is. But He also works in the lives of God's people to produce holiness. We've been given God's Holy Spirit, and we've been given the Spirit in order that we might day by day overcome sin and be sanctified and go on with the Lord. Again, there is never a sin in your life, whether of this variety or of any other sort, there is never a sin in your life where you have to say, "Well, that's it. There's no freedom for me." That will never be the case. God has given you His Spirit to lead you on to holiness in every area. Now, not in your own strength, but as you look to the Lord, as you rest in Christ, as you walk according to the Spirit. The Lord calls you unto holiness, but he doesn't call you to do it in your own strength. He gives you his Spirit, and it is the work of the Spirit to make you holy. Now, of course, if you purposely run on in sexual sin or sin of any variety, you are actively opposing the Spirit. You're grieving the Spirit. But as you look unto God, as you fix your eyes on Christ, as you depend upon the working of the Holy Ghost in your life, and you allow him to do his work by his word, allow him to work through prayer, allow him to work as he leads you and guides you, as he gives you wisdom, you will find that there is now power to turn away from these sins. Now, you might have a struggle on your hands. There might be a long fight. But there is power to turn away from sin. So today, take the matter seriously. This is a war that you must win. But as you look to Christ, in whom you stand righteous with God, and as you rest in the power of the Holy Ghost given to you, this is a fight that you can win in the power of God. God has supplied all that you need for victory. He has given his Spirit. He is able to make us triumph. So turn from sin, look to Christ, lean on the Spirit, and you will find that you can be more than a conqueror through him who loved you and gave himself for you. May God use his word in our lives today. Amen.